This morning we're going to be thinking a little about forming questions to ask in Bible studies. These are the three vital phases again: discovery, understanding, and application. And so the leader needs to think out suitable questions with which to lodge each phase. And on the sheet that we handed out yesterday, there were some examples of questions that are fairly suitable. When the group meets, instead of asking the same questions that are in the little book, the questions they've already answered, it's more helpful and stimulating to ask a summary of summary of discovery questions. Maybe I should have posed. It's more helpful and stimulating to ask summary of discovery questions, understanding questions, and finally application questions. And these launching questions need to be thoroughly thought out in advance by the leader before the discussion. They need to be simple, using words that everybody will easily understand, relevant and short, and usually avoiding and or but, because whenever and or but appear in a question, it usually means there are two questions rather than just one. So let's think now on how to formulate such questions. The purpose of the discovery questions are to focus before the whole group what the members have discovered individually. And of course, as leaders, we have to prepare, as the members prepare, in doing the study that they're doing. And let's just suppose again that this was the study. Who is Jesus Christ? And so we prepared in the same way as the members of the group, looking up the question, finding the text, and writing in the answer. And when you've answered the personal discovery questions of a lesson yourself, that's what all of these questions are. Every one of them is a discovery question, in order to convey some information and give some facts. When you've answered them, see how they group together under headings. In this series of books, they're already grouped together under headings, like His Humanity, Human Yet Sinless, His Divinity, Divine Characteristics. Of course, that's not always the case in every type of study you do. So sometimes we have to put the headings in ourselves. So see how they gather together under headings. Then it's quite helpful to turn the heading into a question. You see, the heading there was His Humanity for the first section. The question we had was, how was Jesus like other human beings? So we just turned it into a question. And there would be other examples of that. We have to make sure that our questions can be answered by the facts discoverable under that heading. And these are then, once we've done that, they are our discovery questions. You've probably noticed I've called them summary of discovery questions. That's because the members have done the discovery, and now we are aiming to summarize what they've discovered and to focus before the whole group the results of their discovery. I'd like to give you a little test for good summary of discovery questions. We need to check them in three ways: for simplicity, for relevance, and for summarizing. And what's quite a good idea is to prepare your questions, then get together with the person who's assisting you in the group, and then check your questions with them. Because you always know what you mean. is not always so clear to someone else. So here are some questions with which you can check the launching questions that you've prepared.
What is the last part of it? Simplicity, reverence.
Oh yes, I'm just going to repeat that. First of all, the questions need checking for simplicity. And here are one or two questions to ask under that heading. You could ask your group assistant just these questions. Can it be understood? Sometimes there's silence in a group just because the group can't understand the question. Now, can it be understood? Can it be easily remembered? And does it avoid and or but? Because that usually means two questions rather than one. So that's a simple little check for simplicity. Then we need to check it for relevance. Can it be answered from the truths already discovered from the lesson? Can it be answered from the truths already discovered from the lesson? Does it raise unnecessary problems? Because often in phobic questions, we can assume problems that nobody in the group would ever have. I've known that happen quite often. And so checking the questions that you form, that's a good question to ask yourself. Does it raise unnecessary problems? And then finally, under relevance, will it stimulate good discussion? Now, there's one question in the examples I handed out to you that's a bad question. Because in checking it, I see it won't stimulate good discussion. That's under part three. Sorry, we'll leave this for a moment. I've just shooting a little ahead of myself. We'll come back on it. Let's have a look at the discovery questions and maybe just check them in that way. We'll take the first one. How is Jesus like other human beings? Can it be understood? Can you understand that question? How is Jesus like other human beings? I think so. Can it be easily remembered? After 2 or 3 minutes of discussion, would you ask yourself, now what was the question he asked? Can it be easily remembered? Yes, I think it can. Does it avoid and or but? Yes. Then let's check it for relevance. Can it be answered from the truths already discovered from the lesson? Yes, it can, because there are several questions there on the humanity of Christ. Does it raise unnecessary problems? No, it doesn't raise any problems at all. It's just asking for information. Will it stimulate good discussion? Yes, it probably will. It's a good open question. And there are several answers that could be given to it. Then finally, we have to check a question for relevance. We check it for simplicity, for relevance, no, and then for summarizing. Finally, we have to check the discovery questions for summarizing. Can it be answered from at least two lesson answers is the question. Can it be answered from at least two lesson answers? Well, yes, it can. It can be answered from seven, from questions 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. How is Jesus like other human beings? So it's a good question from the point of view of summarizing. So we need to check the discovery questions in these three ways, for simplicity, for relevance, and for summarizing. I'll just run through those questions again. For simplicity, can it be understood? Can it be easily remembered? Does it avoid and but? For relevance, can it be answered from the truths already discovered from the lesson? Does it raise unnecessary problems? And will it stimulate good discussion? And then for summarizing, can it be answered from at least two lesson answers? And I think probably for the four discovery questions on the example in front of you, you'll find that they in fact will come out fairly well from those tests. It might be helpful, incidentally, if sometime in the future you just got this sheet out again and reviewed it. Because I know what it's like when something's being conveyed to you verbally like this. It's very easy to forget. And just bringing this out and maybe looking at the questions and checking them again, as I'm sharing with you now, I think it'll really begin to fall into place then, how to form good discovery questions. And when you get together with your assistant leader before the group begins, you can check all of your discovery questions in that way. And again, we check them in three ways. First of all, we check our understanding questions for simplicity. And the question is, can it be understood? Let's have a look at some here and see if they would, let's see how they would match up to this criteria. Let's have a look at part two. How is Jesus different from other human beings? What is the difference between temptation and sin? Can it be understood? Yes, I think it can. I think most people can understand that question. And so that would be checking it for simplicity. Then we need to check it for relevance. Does it raise unnecessary problems? No, it doesn't, because that's a question that many people might be asking in any case. Does it raise unnecessary problems? Then, does it relate to a truth already discovered? An understanding question has to relate to a truth that they've already discovered. So a good question is, does it relate to a truth already discovered? Well, yes, it does, because in questions 8 and 9, they would already have dealt with the concept of temptation and sin. So that would be a good practical understanding question to ask. And then thirdly, we need to check understanding questions for understanding, for simplicity, for relevance, and for understanding. And there are two questions that could be asked. Does it clarify meaning, or does it relate discovered truths to one another? Does it clarify meaning, or does it relate discovered truths to one another? Well, this would certainly clarify meaning. It would clarify the meaning of the word temptation and the meaning of the word sin, and also it would clarify how they relate to one another. So that would be a good understanding question. Now let's look at another one here and check it by this criteria. Under part three, the third one, do you think that Jesus considered himself to be divine? Can it be understood? Yes, probably it can. Does it raise unnecessary problems? No. Does it relate to a truth already discovered? Well, yes, it does. Does it clarify meaning? Possibly. But I think it's a poor question, because it certainly won't stimulate good discussion. It can be answered by yes or no. Any question that can be answered by yes or no, that's the end of it. So maybe a better way of formulating that would have been, what evidence can you see that Jesus considered himself divine? But you see, it's a Those questions that could be answered by yes or no are poor questions. Somebody says yes, that's the end of it. You need another question immediately to follow through on that. So that question could certainly be improved. Let's check another one there. Under part four, what do you understand by the term abundant life? Let's check it for simplicity. Can it be understood? Yes, I think so. Does it raise unnecessary problems? No. Does it relate to a truth already discovered? Well, yes, it does, because in question 18 they've come across that term, abundant life, and they've probably just written it in as it stands. Then we check it for understanding. Does it clarify meaning? Well, yes, I think it certainly does, because the discussion we had yesterday was a very rich discussion on the meaning of the word abundant life. And I'm sure there were many insights that the group shared that, as individuals, we hadn't seen. So that's a good understanding question, because it clarifies meaning. And so we check our understanding questions in those three ways. We check them for simplicity, for relevance, and for understanding. Then, understanding questions usually relate to just one verse. The discovery question has to cover at least two to be a good discovery question. An understanding one usually relates only to one verse, to one scripture. Sometimes it relates to two when it's maybe contrasting them or seeing how they relate to one another. And the purpose of understanding questions is to help the group to understand more fully the meaning and the relationships of the truths they've discovered. In preparing them, it's helpful to ask yourself what words and phrases may not be clearly understood. Are there any helpful contrasts or relationships that emerge as you meditate on the lesson? And then we have to, of course, think out stimulating questions to launch discussion on these points. So that's how to form discovery launching questions, understanding launching questions, and now application launching questions. These are to stimulate and to assist remembering, using, or doing truths that have been discovered. To stimulate and to assist the remembering, the using, or the doing of truths that have already been discovered. Now, again, in this type of study, there's usually an application question at the end. And I think here we can depart from the general rule of not just repeating a question that's written down in the book. If there's a good application question at the end, it's really advantageous just to go around the group, getting them to share what they've written down for. But we can ask questions, maybe, of the individual as they share something. Review the questions and your answers in this chapter carefully. What new things have you learned about Jesus Christ and who he is through your study? So you've written down different things, and as we, if we had a small group and were going around it, people would read out different things. So we could ask a question following through on that. What can you do to remember? What can you do to remember this? Or what can you do to act on this? Or what can you do to use this? That would make what they've written down very practical. Then there are other forms of application question. And again, on the example in front of you, they're written down right at the end. Now, you don't have to wait right to the end to use your application questions. How does Jesus Christ being human affect us today? Probably could be best asked right at the end of part one above, after the discovery and understanding. Well, how does Jesus Christ being human affect us today? And there'd be various answers. Well, it means he can sympathize with us in all of our problems and trials. And there could be a good discussion around that. So there are three questions with which to check our application launching questions. We need to check them for simplicity again. Can it be understood? How does Jesus Christ being human affect us today? Yes, I think that can be understood. How does Jesus Christ being God affect us today? That can also. Then we need to check them for relevance. Does it relate to truths discovered? Does it relate to truths already discovered? Well, I think both of those questions do. Then thirdly, we need to check application questions to see if they're really application questions. Does it personally involve the hearers? And then I think we need to check them for degree of application. How personally are the hearers involved by the question? Is the question going to stimulate them to remember, to act on, or to use certain truths? It's interesting, maybe it's because of our academic background, I don't know, but people often in Bible study are just satisfied with the discovery and the understanding phase. And the application is something that they don't think of too naturally. And therefore, I think as group leaders, we have to make a particular point of stimulating them to apply the Word of God in their lives. And it's very easy during the discussion of a study to leave the application phase out altogether, just never to get around to asking your application questions. If I was leading this study, I would make a point of asking both of those questions there. How does Jesus Christ being human affect us today? And then very definitely, how does Jesus Christ being God affect us today? And I would also make a point just of reading round what people had written down for the answer to the final question. And then in order to assist them and to stimulate them to apply the Word of God in their lives, we would have a time of prayer, just maybe praying around the group for the applications that others have written down. So are there any questions now on how to formulate launching questions?
Is it distracting to have them written down and to look at them?
No, I always do that. I always write them down and have them on a sheet of paper. Usually the same size as the book, and then just have it clipped in there with a little paper clip.
So other people aren't getting that
in? Oh, I don't mind if they know. I don't think it's any harm at all if they realise you've put a lot of preparation into it. I think that's good.
What do you mean by raising unnecessary problems? Could you give me an example?
Well, yes, I don't think there are any on the example in front of us. But suppose you were dealing with a question that related to the return of Christ. And there would be some in many passages of Scripture and in Bible studies. You could ask a question, how does the knowledge of Christ's return, or how should the knowledge of Christ's return affect our daily living? Well, that would be a good question. But you could raise unnecessary problems by going into details of the rapture, or the millennium, or you know whether it's a pre-tribulation. You know, all of that stuff's usually unnecessary with young Christians. And you could just lose them. And even in evangelistic studies, incidentally, I've known people ask questions that no non-Christian would ever think of asking. And often you're just putting problems into their minds by asking them. So we need to be sure that our understanding questions are raising questions that they will be asking or will be providing understanding that they need to have. I think that's a very important role, incidentally, just to check your questions with you. That also It does two things. It means that your questions get checked, which is helpful, but it also means the assistant leader gets some help in how to prepare questions. So that's preparing the assistant leader for leadership later on. I think another role the assistant plays is, we were talking about this last night in the men's time on training men, but often in a group, maybe there's six or eight people, and it's not possible for you as an individual to help on a personal level more than two or three of them. Well, the assistant leader could be responsible for another two or three in helping them. And another thing the assistant leader could do is, usually the assistant leader knows the type of study you're trying to have. So he or she could be a real help in the way they answer questions. Not in dominating it, but the assistant can come in when there's been a little bit of extended silence, or can answer in the way that we want them to answer to the group, and not looking to the leader for approval all the time. But if they know what you're trying to do, that could be a tremendous asset. Well, sometimes it is, of course, too personal to share. And I think we should give them the freedom not to share. I usually say, if it's the final question in these books, let's read them around. But if it's too personal, or if it involves somebody else in sin, then don't share it, just say pass. I think they have to have that freedom not to share. But the more general type of application question, how does Jesus Christ being God affect us today? It affects us personally. Does it personally involve the hearers? Yes, it does. Well, how personally does it involve the hearers? Not very much at all. So that sort of application question you should expect to get general discussion on. But it's the application at the end that not everybody will have the freedom to share, and I don't think we should expect them to. But if there's a pattern, an emerging pattern over the weeks of a particular individual never having any application from the study, you probably need to get some time with them individually and share with them that the purpose of studying God's Word is to apply it in our lives.
If believers should have to use that navigator study that you have in your hand where the people who come fill out answers, should that leader encourage them not to look at their answers when they, you know, think about answering the questions that you have and force them to reach back to what they thought about during the week?
I personally wouldn't do that. I'd like them to look at their books to give them every assistance in sharing. Certainly for many weeks I would do that. I've occasionally got them to close the book, but that's maybe in book six after the group had been together nearly a year. But people usually find it hard enough to contribute in a discussion without us making it unnecessarily difficult for them.
Well, how do you keep them from looking for some answer to the question that you have to ask while somebody else is answering the question and not having them
usually that would only happen during the discovery question, where there are several possible answers, and usually they cover a small enough portion of the study for that not to be too great a problem. They don't usually, if the question covered the whole study, it wasn't specific enough, they would be thumbing through, looking everywhere. But if it just covers, on average, I think there's not one that covers more than seven questions, and usually it's only two or three. I haven't come across that as a real problem. If I asked a question so open, like the one at the top, who is Jesus Christ, that would be bound to happen. But by grouping them into, say, four, as we have here, four different sections, four different discovery questions, I think it's unlikely to become too great a problem. Max?
Well, Bible study. Could we just take a chapter a week and go through that and make questions from them?
Yes. Is it all right to rub this off, by the way?
Yes, I think it is. I think this sequence, discovery, understanding, and application, applies to any form of learning. I think even if you're a school teacher and you're teaching your children, that's the sequence you follow. It's the facts, what they mean, and how we can use them. In studying a chapter, what I usually do is I divide the chapter. I get a heading for the chapter that I just think of, or else copy from a commentary, but I try and get a heading for the chapter, and then I usually divide it, say, into just the logical paragraphs. Many Bibles are divided into paragraphs, though not all, but I try and divide it into paragraphs that make sense to me, and then give each paragraph a subheading. You know, just a heading that explains what's contained in it. Nothing very clever at all, just as obvious as it could possibly be. And then maybe divide the paragraphs into maybe one or two, maybe one, two or three subdivisions with a little subheading. And so that's the discovery phase, what it says. And usually I get the group, if we're doing a chapter study, we're doing one now with our team leaders in Ephesians. This is what they do. They prepare an outline like that. And then we usually, when we get together, discuss our outlines, discuss not to any great extent, and there's freedom to disagree, because there's no correct way of doing it. We just discuss our outlines and therefore the content of the chapter. And then under each, you know, maybe that would be verses 3 to 6, and that would be verses 6 to 14, that would be verses 14 to 20. What we normally do then is to write a little meditation on each verse. Now, if there was any obscure word or word that was difficult to understand, we'd look that up in a dictionary, maybe just an English dictionary, or perhaps look it up in a commentary, and then just write a meditation on what the verse means, just our understanding of the verse. And then we do that here, and then here we do a possible application. Not an application as to what I'm going to do, but just how this verse could possibly be applied. And then we'd repeat that under each paragraph. And then right at the end, we'd look through it again, pray through it, and come up with the application that God was specifically giving to us. And then in preparing questions to lead it, each paragraph has got its heading. Suppose, let's try and think of an example. Suppose we're studying Ephesians 1, and verses 3 to 6 would be a natural heading there. Suppose we'd given it the heading of God's generosity to his children. That's the heading. So a question would be, what did you learn about God's generosity to his children? Maybe there'd be a couple of words cropping up that would be difficult to understand. So an understanding question would be, what does it mean when this verse says that we are God's inheritance? Well, that's a fairly difficult concept. What does it mean when verse 11, perhaps, speaks of us as being God's inheritance? And so the group would discuss that as an understanding question. So I think you can follow the same, I think the principles hold for any form of Bible study. Max?
Another question. Like many of the students will be leading Bible study, they'll just invite people on their floor. Some of them be Christians and non-Christians. Would you suggest that maybe we, you know, do the evangelistic Bible study the first 3 weeks or so, and maybe do that a time or two, then pick out of that then the Christians for another type of study, or what would you suggest?
Normally what we do at the beginning of the school year is to do some evangelism from door to door in the dormitory and find the people who are interested in getting into evangelistic studies. Last September, there were 140. It was about 70 girls and 70 guys. And so we started, I've forgotten how many studies. It was quite a lot. I think it was about 30. 30 evangelistic studies, each with a study leader. And we asked the people to commit themselves to getting together four times. And we made that pretty plain, that unless they would commit themselves to getting together at an agreed time each week for an hour, 4 weeks in succession, it would be best if they didn't get into the study. But even on those terms, we got 140 people into the study. And these studies we held, of course, at the timing, at the convenience of the students, just when it suited them. And so this would vary through the day and into the evening. And then on the first three studies, we did these studies. And another condition, incidentally, we made was that they came prepared, that they spent 40 minutes preparing before the study, an hour in discussing, and that they came four times. The first three times we did these studies. The fourth time we got them together for the rally, and we got Lon Sanney to preach to them. I don't think it does any harm to set high standards. You know, that it could be expressed graciously, not that we are setting down a law, but that you'll get the maximum benefit from this if you spend 40 minutes in preparation before, and if you commit yourself to coming 4 weeks in succession.
Did you give the study to them and have them prepared
for? A week in advance, yes. I know, that's a good question. The first study, you could do this one two ways. You could either give it to them individually, which is what we normally did, because our evangelism was taking us from door to door. We'd give them the study, and we would explain in detail that the Bible has an index, and we'd show them where the index was for the Old Testament and for the New Testament, and we'd explain the chapter and verse, Galatians 4:4. We'd show them the index where they could find Galatians, then we'd turn them to Galatians and show them chapter 4, show them verse 4, because, you know, many people need that, they just get embarrassed otherwise. But then show them how the first answer, which is already written in, how that was, just what was done in order to get that sample answer. And so they would come to the first study already prepared.
And you don't tell them necessarily this is an evangelistic Bible study. Basically, what do you tell them when you ask them to come?
Oh, I tell them that.
Do you?
Yes. I usually, in my first evening with a guy, try and make it pretty plain if he's a Christian or a non-Christian to him. Usually I knock on the door and say, good evening, that's not what I say, that's what I say when I'm going door-to-door visiting. I usually say, hi, we're interested in, there's usually two of us, we're interested in finding out what students are thinking about Christianity. Have you time to answer a couple of questions? And most people say yes, so in we go. And the first question I ask is, in your opinion, what is a Christian? So he shares something concerning his opinion as to what a Christian is. And that gives me a good understanding of where he stands. Then the second question I ask is, in your opinion, how does someone become a Christian? And that usually shows pretty definitely where he stands. And then I normally ask him, would you be interested in hearing how Christ became real to me, or how I became a Christian? And then I share, just in 2 minutes, how Christ became a reality in my life. And then, if he's still with me, at the end of my testimony, I say, did that make sense to you? And his response to that will show me how interested he is. If he's still interested, I try and take him a stage further, and either share with him the little Campus Crusade booklet. I always forget what that booklet's called, but you know the booklet I mean. Four Spiritual Laws, or maybe the little Billy Graham booklet, Four Steps to Peace with God. What I prefer doing is asking him for just a page of paper, a sheet of paper, and just drawing the bridge illustration for him. Then when I finish that, and discussing it as we go along, did that make sense to you? And if the guy's ready to receive Christ, which in my experience is pretty rare at that point, but I always aim for it, to give him the opportunity to receive Christ straight away. Did that make sense to you? Now, assuming this illustration is is a good one, that it really shows the position of Christians and non-Christians. Which side would you say you're on? Most guys I know pick the man's side or the death side, depending on how you've drawn it. Say, well, I'm here. And I'd say, well, can you think of any reason why you shouldn't cross over to this side? And he'll say yes or no. Usually, you know, there are a few reasons. Now, I've abbreviated into 3 minutes what normally takes about an hour and a half, because we go off on sidetracks and discuss other things. But at the end, if he's really interested, I give him an opportunity of doing three things. One is just to get together with me again. You know, would you mind if I called by your room again and we talked about it some more? The second is, well, you seem to be really interested. How about doing an evangelistic Bible study? Well, I wouldn't say evangelistic. How about doing a Bible study to find the facts about Jesus Christ? Because I don't see how you can reject him or make an intelligent decision concerning him until you find out the facts. So that's really what I'd aim at. If he wanted to do an evangelistic Bible study, we'd recruit him for one. But not everybody wants to do that, so I have a third thing up my sleeve, and that's a couple of books. One's called Runaway World by Michael Green. The other's called Man Alive by the same author. And I think those two books deal probably with 95% of the needs of non-Christians. If he's got problems of different sorts, I'd probably use Runaway World. If he just needs information and time, I'd use Man Alive. I'd say, well, how about reading one of these books? And I'll drop by once a week and we'll discuss a chapter a week. That's another possibility. But what I'm really aiming for is to get him into evangelistic study. And maybe he'll read the books. Then after that, I'll say, well, how about doing the study? That would be several weeks later. But I try and make it pretty plain to them which side of the great divide that they're on. But I've not found that too many men object to honesty and bluntness if it's in love. Michael Green, the InterVarsity Press, put out both of those books. I think they're $1.25 each. The book. I usually give it to him. I don't do it with so many people. Sometimes I sell it. Quite often they offer. We had a tremendous advantage in Southampton in England, incidentally. Well, before I even go into that, I know that in the Air Force Academy here, Jerry White uses Runaway World in his evangelism with the cadets. And it's a book that's being increasingly used. But in England, InterVarsity used to be very good at selling books. And they'd go around the dormitories selling books, but they didn't know how to evangelize. And they'd always sell these two books. So you'd go into a guy's room and you'd look around his shelf and maybe there'd be Man Alive up there. But he hadn't read it because he'd not been really stimulated to read it. Or maybe he'd read the first chapter. That was tremendous. To be able to ask him to read a book that was already on his shelf. And we found we could do that again and again. But even then, in discussing the chapters of the book, you'd use discovery and understanding and application as the basis for discussing the chapter.
I was wondering if you can answer me a special question. You seem to have done a lot of serious, numerous study on Bible studies, and I know that God is supposed to be creator of heaven and earth, and I was wondering, across, if you came to, through your Bible studies, if you came across any verses claiming that God did make life on other solar systems besides the earth.
I can't bring any to mind that would either say he did or he didn't. I think it's an open question.
Is it ever advisable to get off on tangents in your Bible study? You know, it seems like you're presenting a very structured type thing. And say you get in a situation where there seems to be another interest at that time, is it wise to leave what you've prepared to get into that? Or do you say, well, let's wait and we'll do that later, let's do what we've got prepared?
I think you can change the emphasis considerably. If this was an evangelistic study, I would be open to spending the majority of the time on any portion of what I've prepared. Usually I found what turns non-Christians on is to talk about abundant life. To talk about two things, really. To talk about the response of the disciples to the resurrection of Christ, and also about abundant life. because, you know, they're all looking for life. And perhaps not to spend too much time on the first sections. I'm just open to the emphasis that the group want. Going off on tangents, I think, is a bit different. If the group's perhaps got 4 or 6 or 8 people in it, then there's probably going to be a couple of people who don't want to go off on a tangent. And they've prepared, and they've come with the express purpose of discussing what they've prepared. So I think with a group of any size, it's best not to go off on tangents. I think if it's a small group, and this is what I prefer for an evangelistic study, I prefer just to have 2 non-Christians and myself in it, or even just 1 non-Christian and myself for an evangelistic study, because then you can really go through it. You have to lead it slightly differently, but you can really then relate it to his need. Then it doesn't matter too much if you go off on tangents, if it's very, very small. How do you avoid arguments between 2 people? Yeah, it depends on their attitude. I think only by referring them to the scripture as the authority, it's very easy to get into an argument. I think if there's any particularly argumentative member, you have to take him or her aside afterwards. Or if it's a pattern that follows over 2 or 3 weeks, you have to take aside somebody who's particularly argumentative and talk to them about it. That's difficult. But for the sake of the rest of the group, we have to do it.
It's like all the arguments, arguments of the interpretation of the Bible. Like they say that they interpret the Bible in the way that I do.
How big is your group?
Well, they were 10 minutes.
How many are there now?
4.
I think a lot would depend on the type of study you're doing. What type of study are you doing?
Well, we were doing that this Bible study group called the Righteous Women. It's kind of like, Bible study like blank and stuff, and then we look at verses and stuff like that. And then we kind of, they didn't like doing that, and then just kind of doing what they wanted to do, which is not good.
Yes, you see, I think maybe they have a need to understand something about the nature of the Bible, and possibly 2 or 3 studies on what the Bible is, and the authority of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the power of the Bible, the necessity of the Bible for holiness of life. I've prepared personally Bible studies on those topics that I've done with groups that have had that particular need, just so that they understand what the Bible is and how to interpret it. I think usually there's just the obvious meaning. I think sometimes we try and wrest it and twist it far beyond. I think probably something else is needed then, other than the Bible study you have. Maybe something that would, as I've suggested, would deal with what the Bible is. But that would have to be a Bible study. It would have to be an internal study of what the Scripture teaches about its own nature.
The outside time, should the leader spend with each individual? I mean, is there a, or is it necessary to spend outside time person to person with people in Bible study?
It's definitely advantageous, because often one of the things I aim at doing during my study is I have about 6, 7, I have 2 or 3 studies. They're usually 5, 6, or 7 people in them. Only one of them I really consider myself responsible for the people. The others I'm just helping out, and other people are responsible. But in the one which I consider my study, I listen and remember as well as I can what the people are discussing and what their particular hang-ups are, or even where they're getting blessed. Then when I get together with them during the week, I usually go back to the study in the time I spend with them and talk about the thing that's either blessed them, and to find out how it's blessed them, maybe pray with them about it, or any hang-up they've had, and deal with them personally on it. Because sometimes you can't do that in a group situation. So I think getting together with them is really advantageous. But you probably can't help more than two or three of them in that way, because you don't have enough time. But that's where the assistant leader comes in, if you have a good assistant.
I only have one question. What method would you use to lure a guy to a Bible study if the guy already has his mind made up that there's no Christ?
Usually that's on the basis of ignorance. You know, I find there's so many guys you can get into Bible study and so many who are hungry that we can afford to be pretty direct with people. I think people usually respect it. And usually, when a guy says something like that, he's just showing how ignorant he is. And I would ask him if he's ever considered the evidence just for the historicity of Christ. And he hasn't. Because if he has, he'd believe that Christ lived. And then I'd suggest that he read the first chapter, just the first chapter, of Michael Green's book, Running Away from History, it's called. And I'd discuss that with him. And no honest person can look into the evidence for the historicity of Christ and come to the conclusion he didn't live. He's got a moral problem otherwise, and he's finding a rational excuse for the moral problem. And That's a superb chapter in that book on the historicity of Christ. Runaway World by Michael Green. And he takes the very interesting and aggressive approach that it's the non-Christians who are running away. The first chapter is running away from history. Then there's a chapter running away from science, running away from philosophy, and a couple more. I think our time's just about up, Max. One more question, maybe.
I have a guy that is just getting excited, you know, and just starting quiet time and stuff. Well, he just became a Christian, so he didn't know me. But anyway, he's real hepped up on, you know, getting into the Word, and he wants to have a Bible study in his home. And he's a high school kid. And should my position be to share some of these things with him and let him go ahead and do it, or should I take more of a responsibility, or what?
I think if he's a new Christian, you should take the greater responsibility. Christ was 3 years with his men before he gave them any really independent responsibility.
How do you break that to a guy?
Tell him. Right. So there's two ways of doing it. If he won't learn from you, let him do it and fail. Because he probably will. He'll probably fail unless he's open to help on it.
Well, I think he's open to help, but I mean, as far as who is more or less in charge.
Well, sometimes I've sat in on a group which a guy much younger than me is leading, and I've just played the part of assistant. And I've discussed with him afterwards how the group has gone. In fact, I do this every week. Every Monday we have all our Bible study groups, and I spent 2 weeks. I just sit in on the group and I don't say too much. I spent 2 weeks with one group, 2 weeks with another. And then I get together with the leaders afterwards. And even if they're not people I generally spend a lot of time with, I'll discuss with them how the study went, how they're leading it, and any advice I can give them on how to improve. So you could do that, maybe if you had the opportunity to sit in with them. But you'd have to be careful not to dominate it.